We trace that through Acts. And we said ultimately, where our brothers and sisters among the Presbyterians, among many other groups, would point and say, this is sort of like circumcision was in the Old Covenant. We say, no, baptism is not the same as circumcision. And so we see in Colossians 2, for example, where he speaks of a circumcision made without hands, a removing of a stony heart, of a hardened, rebellious heart, and being replaced with a heart of flesh that hears Christ, that sees Christ for the first time for who he is, and therefore willingly, joyfully, lovingly obeys him. That is the circumcision that brings us into this new covenant. It is one made by Christ through his Spirit, not by anything that we can do. That is followed by baptism. Matter of fact, the next verse, Colossians 2:12, we see that there is this understanding that we are being baptized into this body, but it's after we have already been fundamentally changed and brought into a new kingdom. And that leads us into the next part of our understanding of baptism. Remember, an overall blanket statement would be saying that baptism is for those who have expressed faith in Christ as a visual proclamation of the gospel rather than being itself a means of salvation. Okay, so we would understand baptism not to be what saves us. Again, all of the above leads to that. The people that we see being baptized are those who have already believed. They have already begun turning from sin toward Christ. And therefore, we aren't baptizing somebody to begin that process. By the way, this is why we can speak of people who disagree with us about baptism as brothers and sisters. That's why we would say we have brothers and sisters who are Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans. Because this isn't how one comes to Christ. And we would say that these brothers and sisters haven't actually been baptized. We would say that they are mistaken about something fairly important. But we would say these are indeed, if their hope is in Christ, they are our brothers and sisters, even as we have a lot of things to talk about still. Questions there before we go anywhere else? There are objections, aren't there? So if we're talking with our friends from the Church of Christ, they're going to go to maybe several verses, but two in particular that we need to pay attention to. So when our friends from the Church of Christ say, wait a minute, we see this immediate link with baptism, between baptism and salvation, that they would hold that baptism does in fact regenerate and create salvation within us. One place they may turn, probably the second place they would turn, would be 1 Peter chapter 3. And they would go to verse 21, and they would say, corresponding to that, is in a discussion, he's mentioned Noah, he's mentioned how Noah was brought through the flood, and now he says in 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you say, so what do you do with that? So, what do we do? What does it say? Baptism now saves you. And we say, oh, well, I guess we need to revise the first part of our study. No, we don't say that. The first thing we need to do is look at the context. Back up to verse 18. Okay, remember, this whole passage, Peter is writing to Christians scattered all over the place. We won't take time to go all the way back to verse 1, but It says we are displaced refugees. We are hand-picked refugees. That God has made up His mind to save and to keep, to sprinkle, to call by His name, to bring us safely to the end, just in line with everything that He has promised. So that the Old Testament prophets looked ahead and they wanted to see, and they wanted, and the angels themselves look and say, I don't fully understand what just happened there. I said, you and I live it. If we are in Christ, we have received the end result of these promises that those who believed before the time of Christ could only faintly imagine. And therefore, we're turning from sin. We are following after Him. We are seeking to be holy as He is holy. We are a part of this temple, this nation of priests that He has created, that He is creating, that He is building. That's going to change how we deal with corrupt governments, with oppressive masters, with unpleasant, ungodly husbands, with difficult wives, with difficult brothers and sisters. That leads us all the way into chapter 3. And now he turns and he says that in all of these things, we don't have to be afraid of being harmed. But if we are, we don't have to be afraid. Because verse 18, actually verse 17, it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And then, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. So the context of this is Christ died for sins. Why is it in chapter 2 and 3 we don't have to be afraid to suffer for following Christ? Because Christ has suffered. Because He has set the tone. If anyone ever deserved to be treated well, it is Christ, and He wasn't. And so if we follow in His footsteps, we can be confident in following Him. And then He says, look at Noah. During this time, there were people who died. Noah and 7 others are saved through water. And then corresponding to this, baptism saves you. Think about Noah. Was he saved by the water? What rescues Noah? The ark given by God. The water does not save Noah. The water, in fact, is a picture of destruction and death that every person, because of sin, richly deserves. Noah and his family are not exempt because they have not sinned. They have found grace. And so, by grace, Noah and his family are saved through water. And now baptism, as a picture of everything that has come before it, is rescued. Baptism is a picture of everything else that has happened. So again, we looked last week in Romans 6, but it's worth looking again. The danger of being, one danger that goes with being Baptists, as we say, no baptismal water does not change us, we tend to come very near to saying, you know what, this water just really doesn't matter. I'm not even totally sure why we do this, but we do because it's in our name. That's not the biblical doctrine of baptism. Baptism is significant because Romans 6 points out, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Baptism is a picture of being joined to Christ, so that when we put someone under that water, we are announcing that just like those who died when Noah lived, we should have been under the water. Just like the Egyptians in the Red Sea, we should have drowned. We had every reason. Remember, apart from Christ, we are in exactly the same boat as Pharaoh, announcing, I am my own God, I am my own king, I will make my own decisions. We were fighting against God, and the only thing that keeps us from being destroyed in judgment is His mercy. Him taking us, showing us what was already there, showing us who He already was, and treating us like Israelites instead of like Egyptians. Treating us like Noah and his family instead of all of those outside. So when Peter says that baptism saves you, he emphasizes it's not because we take a bath. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because we are announcing, I belong in death, but He brought me out. Just as He was buried and rose up again, we go under the water and we come up again. The water does not save. The picture that baptism points to, that reality saves us. Questions there? Now again, as we're speaking to someone who is utterly convinced of this position, is our saying that automatically going to say, well, that makes perfect sense, right? We'll be there next Sunday. We tell the truth, and we watch what happens. We do it sweetly, knowing that a person can misunderstand baptism and still deeply love and follow Christ. If their hope is in what happened in that water, there's a false gospel at work. To the extent that a person trusts Christ to put them right with the Father, to give us a new name and a new hope and a new life, then we say, we have a brother, we have a sister. We have a brother or a sister who misunderstands what baptism is. Is it always easy to tell which side of that line somebody's on? No. I wonder how many of us realize at some point that we were on the other side of that line, that we were putting our hope in, well, I was baptized, or well, I said something, or you know, I had perfect attendance in Sunday school. Or if our hope is in anything other than Christ, it is a false hope and it will kill us. If our hope is in Christ, the rest will get sorted out. It just may take a while. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. And their parents elected not to have them baptized because they embraced the believer's baptism. Mm-hmm. But they made profession of faith. They're 17 and almost 23 now, and they've never been baptized. Mm-hmm. And I was talking to their mom about it. Well, we don't want to push it. That's their decision. But if it's not brought up,
yeah, the New Testament doesn't have a category for unbaptized Christians. The assumption is, typically in the book of Acts, we see baptism follow very, very quickly after belief. After this statement that they are turning from sin, they are following Christ, we see baptism. Now, we have a couple thousand years of twists and turns there.
And so at this point, we do have
people who, for various reasons, have not been biblically baptized, and in fact, some that haven't been baptized at all.
At that point, we'd want to encourage them.
Have you thought about this? This is kind of seen as a basic step of obedience, of announcing who we follow. It doesn't gain us bonus points. It doesn't gain us, we don't get our special secret membership card. But it is seen as an announcement that Jesus is Lord. So when someone is baptized, again, it's announcing there is judgment and death, and the only thing that's going to bring me out is if someone who isn't me, that's why we don't self-baptize. Okay? We don't duck under the water and come back up. No, someone else brings us up out of there. Someone else brings us from death into life. It is an announcement. This was me. I deserve death, but I've been given life by someone who is not me. Someone else has done for me what I could not ever do. So, you'd be ashamed to miss the opportunity.
Yes. So, take that a step further. In that particular instance, they attended the Presbyterian Church. Mm-hmm. They determined they really needed to be baptized and they believed in immersion. How would they approach it?
Yeah. Right, and partly, unless they bring it up, probably most people within that church are going to just assume that they've already been sprinkled as infants. If they do bring it up, it depends on the church. There are some of our Presbyterian brothers that would say, look, if you feel that strongly about being put underwater, we're willing to do that. Right. And as we saw last week, that, well, actually the last several weeks, it doesn't work. At that point, they have some decisions to make. Will they follow the leadership of that church, even looking and saying, you know, I don't think they're right about this? Or if not, do they start looking for a church that would be more biblical in this area? That's a hard decision, honestly. And again, it goes back to, this isn't one of those primary things. This isn't something that divides between I'm a Christian or I'm not a Christian. It's not even particularly a question of am I a faithful Christian or not. It's important, but it's not central. Or actually, let me turn that around. It is not central, but it is important. So, again, that's where they're going to need brothers and sisters to help them think through that well.
Why would there be something in a situation like that as we do baptism, as the initiatory rite or the initiatory ordinance into becoming a part of that church?
Mm-hmm.
That they basically, they're standing off as a part of a Presbyterian church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is a mark of unity.
Them to lead things. I mean, they've never made
Yeah, historically, most groups of Christians, certainly Presbyterians, would say if a person has not been baptized, they ought not to take part in communion. Historically, the vast majority of Baptists, we need to touch on that in a few minutes, we don't hold to that for a couple of reasons, and we'll get there, I hope. Within their church context, if they're going to be under the authority of the elders of that church, that's also going to mean saying we aren't actually part of this church. We haven't been united through baptism, and therefore we oughtn't participate in certain ways. Again, for a Christian, that ought not to be a long-term standing. And Brother Boyce would have agreed. They would have disagreed about whether he was baptized or not. But given that premise, he would have said, no, by what you're defining as baptism, no, I don't fit. Since we're there, let's go ahead and touch on that. Here at Grace Chapel, I'd hate to miss it. Here at Grace Chapel, we don't hold to that understanding that if a person has not been baptized, they may not participate in the Lord's Supper. When John Bunyan made the same arguments, one of the leading Reformed Baptists at the time wrote a book and started it out asking, Mr. Bunyan, when exactly did you stop being a Baptist? It was a very distinct minority position. John Bunyan made the argument, honestly, I think very well. He said, look, we're not talking about, Bunyan's a pastor, he's a Baptist pastor. He's going to spend time in jail for that. He says, a lot of the people that are in my church think that they were baptized as babies. They came out of the Church of England. They got wet when they were an infant. They think they were baptized. John Bunyan said, well, they're mistaken. But they are in Christ. Not because of what happened back there, but because since then they have heard this word, their eyes have been opened, they have come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if Christ welcomes them to his table, I'm not real sure that I ought to send them away from the table based on saying that Jesus doesn't stop them from. He says, I'm talking to them. I'm explaining to them what baptism is. I'm encouraging them what baptism is. But until they see that, we're being patient and we're talking and we're going on. But in the meantime, Jesus has welcomed them and so will I. Well, what would we add to that? Would there be other things we need to add to that? Okay. Yes, sir.
When did the sprinkling
happen? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, all early Christians, we'll go ahead and jump to immersion. We'll come back to Acts 2:38 because that needs addressed. Biblically, we understand that baptism is best done by immersion. Where sprinkling comes in initially, you see people being put underwater. There's relatively little argument even from it. So in the Didache, late first century, early 100s, somewhere in that range, we see them saying, look, we baptize in moving water. If there's no moving water, still water is okay. If you're out in the middle of the desert and there's not enough water to put somebody under, take a bucket, put it over them. That's kind of last ditch. But the preference was moving water, like a river, something like that.
Even as there's a move toward infant baptism in the 200s, again, from a misunderstanding about what baptism is and what it does, we still see them putting babies underwater. If you go to a Greek Orthodox church, where they're still using Greek, they take that little baby, they hold its nose, and they put it underwater. And the baby gets very, very wet. They practice immersion because they look and say, well, that word baptizo means dipping, putting under. Near as I can tell, matter of fact, Josh, do you have that picture? So as late as the time of Augustine, Augustine if we prefer, when he's baptized, he is in a very large, maybe, possibly. Okay. This is the baptismal font where Augustine was baptized in Milan, Italy. You walk down into it, it's about the first half of this section, something like that. It has water running in, makes a pool, so they could put people underwater. It is not really until the, 700s, 800s? Maybe as late as the 900s, you start seeing sprinkling in some places, mostly Northern Europe. It's really, really cold there. They say, well, we could break the ice to put the baby under the water, but they seem to stop breathing a lot, so we'll sprinkle a little bit over them. It genuinely is a matter of practicality. Just saying, if we do this, they don't make it out, so we'll sprinkle them, we'll use less water, it's still water. Really not even until even later than that, well into the Middle Ages, before you start seeing arguments for sprinkling instead of immersion. At that point, they start talking about how Moses sprinkles the people as a part of the covenant. It's very late, though. You start getting an argument for it other than just, this is what we're doing. Yes, sir. Right.
I'm going to state what I think our beliefs are.
Okay.
That is the Holy Spirit is working on us for regeneration. I think I got that right.
Yes.
Okay. Yes, there are several scriptures here. These five people have been taught, they have baptized, and then they sent.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. Right, and that really takes us back to Acts 2. So let's start in Acts 2:38. Because again, in talking with those from a Church of Christ background, along with 1 Peter 3, they're going to head for Acts 2:38. So this is, as Peter and the others have stood up, they have proclaimed Christ as the one crucified, as the one that has been buried, and yet the Father has raised him up and made him Lord, and Christ announced him to be king. He says, you all crucified him. God disagreed. In Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so again, those who would lean toward any kind of baptismal regeneration, the idea that we are saved by baptism, or that we receive the Spirit through baptism, are going to point and say, well, what does it say? Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. At which point we're supposed to say, oh, well, I guess that's that. A few things we have to do with this, and it leads directly into Brother Doug's question about the relationship of the Spirit to this. One is, Acts 2.38 is a summary statement. Okay, so as we read Acts 2, this is very short for a sermon. And this is basically an overview of what Peter says. In fact, it mentions, with many other words, verse 40, with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. This is kind of the overall picture. And one commentator has pointed out, said, we see several elements. We see repentance. We see baptism in response to that. We see forgiveness. This is the only verse that points to a connection between baptism and forgiveness. Everywhere else, in the Gospel of Luke, throughout Acts, we see repentance and forgiveness. We see belief and forgiveness. Matter of fact, let's look. Luke 24. We won't stay going long. Get a hold of it here. Luke 24:47. Jesus says that what it is they are to proclaim is verse 46, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We go to Acts 3 and Acts 5, and again, the picture is repentance leading to life and forgiveness. In Acts 10, verse 43, with Cornelius, we see belief that leads to forgiveness. Acts 13, Acts 26, we see it again, that we see someone believe, and therefore, they are assured of forgiveness of sins. So in Acts 2, what we have is Peter saying that repentance will lead us to follow by baptizing. There will be forgiveness. Now, when we read, for the forgiveness of your sins, it'd be really nice right now if we could just push the magic grammar button, look at the Greek and say, oh, look, the Greek really tells us that it means because of. It's not that easy. Just like the English word for, it could mean anywhere from be baptized in light of forgiveness of our sins. We could translate it that way. It could be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the sake of forgiveness of your sins. That's where our friends in the Church of Christ would go. It could be into the land of forgiveness. So the grammar doesn't tell us which. But the rest of Acts does. Who is it, even here in Acts 2, who is it that is baptized? 3,000 people who believe. With Cornelius, who is it that is baptized in Romans 10? I'm sorry, in Acts 10. It's those who believe. Those who believe begin speaking, same as at Pentecost, with different languages in light of the Holy Spirit's work. And Peter says, how can we not baptize them? Seeing that they've received the gift of the Spirit, how could we not baptize them? In Acts 13, in Acts 16, in Acts 19, we see people who believe that Jesus is Lord. They repent of sins and therefore are baptized. If Peter means something different in Acts 2:38, it's very strange that he never goes back and clarifies this. It's very strange that when he gets to Cornelius' house, he doesn't say, no, 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 you can't have the Spirit yet. Wait for it. Let's baptize you first. He doesn't. Now, coming back to the question, though, of what do we do with, say, Acts 8, where we do see, let's turn there.
So Acts 8, verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen yet on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. You say, so what do you do with that? We see the same thing in Acts 19. Acts 19, there are a group of followers of John the Baptist. Paul asks them, he sees what they're saying, what they're doing. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And he says, what Holy Spirit? We haven't heard about any Holy Spirit. Well, what were you baptized into? John's baptism. And as he explains to them who Jesus is, that Jesus is the one that John pointed to, Paul lays on hands and they receive the Holy Spirit. Here's what's happening. Remember, Acts is a transitional book. Okay, there are things going on in Acts that didn't happen before, and that haven't happened since. Now, as you mentioned, the apostles are at work. The canon of Scripture is being written down. Lots of things are changing. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing is He is working to guard the unity of this church. So in Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit come on 120 in the upper room. And they begin speaking with different languages. And everyone stops, drops what they're doing, and says, what is going on? And Peter explains it. In Acts 8, as the Samaritans are being, they're hearing the same gospel. They're believing the same gospel. But what happens is the Holy Spirit does not fall on them immediately. It isn't that the Spirit wasn't working. Again, going back to our understanding of salvation itself, we understand that nobody believes apart from the working of the Spirit. And again, when we're having this conversation, if we disagree about how people come to know Christ and love Christ, the rest of this is going to be a very hard conversation. I'm not real sure how we're going to land it well. But in Acts 8, they're hearing the same gospel. They're believing the same gospel. That means that the Spirit has been working to open their eyes and change their hearts. But what doesn't happen yet is this visible evidence that the Holy Spirit has changed these Samaritans who aren't exactly Jewish. And so what happens is the apostles come up. Actually, they would say come down from Jerusalem. They show up. The Spirit falls then, announcing this is the same Spirit, the same church. We're not going to have a Jewish church in Jerusalem and a Samaritan church at Samaria. We're going to have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one church. In Acts 10, as Peter goes to Gentiles, he says, I'm not really supposed to be here, but God said, go. He goes and he preaches to Gentiles. And the same Spirit falls. This time not waiting for Peter or the other apostles to recognize it. The Spirit announces, this is my church that I am building. This is the same Spirit falling in light of the same gospel, the same faith. And Peter's response is, well, then there should be one baptism. We're not going to have a Jewish and Samaritan church and then have a Gentile church. No, he's gathering us together. All sorts of different people, all sorts of different backgrounds. He says, but one church by one Spirit. Again, these disciples of John in Acts 19, when Paul prays and they receive the same Spirit as an announcement, no, we're not going to have a John the Baptist section over here. It's one church.
The fact that we have in other places, like in Acts 13, we see what we see is that more the usual pattern of faith and the Spirit coming together, followed by baptism, where we say there's something different going on in Acts, and we'd look for that pattern. Sure. And those are never separated, are they?
Okay.
So as the Spirit comes and opens our eyes so that we see Christ for who He is, we receive forgiveness. We receive the Spirit. Again, with understanding that baptism is the announcement that Jesus is Lord, it is our confession of belief. It's announcing. Right. Right.
And then to deal with those other outside the usual statements, it's apostolic period.
Right.
There's some spatial things going on there to help spread the church.
Right. So at that point, the times that we see the Holy Spirit visibly seen, visibly evidenced afterward, is always in a case where we're seeing a new ring added, a new group of people brought in. And at this point, by the close of Acts, we have this gospel going out to all different groups all over the known world. At that point, we wouldn't expect the Holy Spirit to need to hold back until later to announce that this is one church. Right, right. Yeah, so it says baptism saves, and yet when we look at Noah, Noah's the analogy. Water doesn't save Noah. God saves Noah and his family from the water. And so there Peter is pointing to baptism again as a snapshot of everything else, this belief that leads to repentance, that leads to a new life and a good conscience before God rooted in the resurrection. Right, right. Right. Yeah, Noah didn't come out of there saying, boy, since I went through that water, I must be right with God. What he says is, because by grace God rescued me, therefore I came through water and I wasn't destroyed. I'm in kind of the same boat. So, but that's why we keep going back and looking and saying, What is the big picture? Well, the overall picture is, and I think, again, talking to people from a Church of Christ background, our bigger conversation is going to be, how is it that we've come to know and love Christ? And then in turn, what does that mean for baptism? The other is going to come first. Yeah, it does. Yeah. Yeah. Right, we didn't suddenly come to this realization on our own. And again, that is going to be the prior, that's going to be the prior argument. And it isn't two separate arguments. It really comes down to some of the same disagreements. It does. Yeah. Well, our practice is sometimes easier to see than the theology behind it. So it comes up there, but ultimately it's going to come back to who is Christ. And that's even more central than how did we come to know Him. Most central is who is Christ. If we can get that worked out, if we can talk through that and say this, He's the one that came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to chase down lost sheep and bring them back. He's the one who calls and His sheep listen. If we can get there, again, a lot of the other things are going to start falling into place. Not overnight. Rome wasn't the only place that had a night shift involved. Very, very briefly, 30 seconds. Again, this isn't what makes someone a Christian. It is how we understand that we follow Christ. It's a mark of joy. It's a reminder of who we are and who He has made us to be. Let's pray. Father, You are good to us. As we continue singing, sharing a meal together for those who are in Christ, announcing the good news that Jesus is Lord, that He is risen, that He reigns over the universe forever. Would You give us fresh delight this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.